We were able to get through the first 8 verses last time we were together. And so I am going to backtrack a little bit because the theme that begins the book of James, it continues for a while here in James chapter 1. Let us pray. Lord, we praise you that we can come here tonight tired and who knows what's been experienced through the day, but the end of the matter can be better than the beginning. And that you seek to feed us in that essential area of our soul. Let your living bread proceed, and may we run in the strength for many days. Praise you, Jesus. Amen. Okay, well, James chapter 1. Now, just to give another intro, I'll do this for a little while here at the beginning of the series. James is one of the earliest epistles that circulated in the early church community. It is a general epistle. There's no particular geographical location denoted. As it says in verse 1, it's to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. 12 tribes being a metaphor for the people of God. And then the dispersion, also a metaphor for the fact that A, they were scattered, and B, they're not home. I covered that in depth last week, but for summary's sake, so James, most likely the half-brother of Jesus. There are different Jameses in the New Testament, but the early church fathers pointed towards the half-brother of Jesus, and there's no good reason to dispute it. He was a prominent part of the early church. He was pretty much the leader of the church of Jerusalem, as you read through Acts. And so now he's putting out a letter, and there's at least 7 themes. James is like the Proverbs of the New Testament. There's a whole lot of things to glean. And 7 themes that I put down in review here that James covers. First of all, trials or theodicy. Theodicy, basically, why does evil happen? So trials / theodicy, that's the first big theme, and we're going to cover more on that tonight. Another theme is arrogance connected with affluence. James really seems slanted towards the poor against the rich. And then partiality is another theme. He'll really hit partiality, that is treating people differently for no good reason. He'll hit it real hard in chapter 2. And then genuine and counterfeit faith, one of the themes or topics that James is famous for, also James 2. And then the big mouth or corrupting communication. James hits that throughout this letter. And obviously he's got pastoral insights, because any pastor will tell you that at least half the issues of a church have to do with a big mouth. And so he'll speak on this theme of corrupting communication. And then another theme he hits, worldly integration. And then finally, choosing good, refusing evil is the best way I could describe the 7th theme that I glean. And there are other themes that are here, but those are the 7 major ones that I kind of listed in thinking through and studying through James. Now, last week, and I'm going to read verses 2 through 8 to give us a context. Verse 9 is where we move into new territory. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials or meet trials of various kinds. Remember, it's when, not if. Trials are inevitable. They're imminent. And trials are basically testings or a way to put you to the proof by experiment of good or experience of evil. This is the basic understanding of trials. And trials, as I had talked about last week, have at least 4 sources. The first source being God. God tries his people. The second being the devil. The devil can be allowed to try God's people. The third being our own folly or other people's folly. Last week I had said our folly. I failed to mention other people's folly. So folly in general. My own foolishness can create a trial for myself. And then sometimes I can be the victim of other people's foolishness. Anybody relate to that, by the way? And then fourthly, a fourth source of trials is just randomness, time and chance. We live in a world where, because of sin, It can meet you in a random way. If I would have turned right instead of left, this wouldn't have happened. So a trial can come that way as well. So James says, count it all joy, my brothers. So obviously there's a remedy. There's something to be redeemed with the Christian in reference to testings, trials, tribulations, afflictions, sufferings, etc. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let this steadfastness, as I described last week, cheerful or hopeful endurance, a tenacity, a strengthening, a fortitude, let this steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, or complete and sound, that you're a healthy, well-balanced, mature and maturing person, lacking in nothing. Verse 5, why? The why question comes up. Typically, when a trial comes my way, inquiring minds want to know, cliche, why? Why is this happening to me? Do you ever ask why, by the way? We've been asking why since we were very young. It's a natural part of us being different from animals. Animals don't sit there and reflect on why things are happening the way they are and what it's all about. We're made in the image of God. We're going to inquire. Well, he answers verse 5 in reference to trials. Now, I know this is used often in isolation, and that's fine too, but more in context, in reference to trials, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of a sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. Now, that's what we got through last week, verses 1 through 8. Now, on to verse number 9, and it behooves us to continue to understand these truths that James is bringing across, at least for right now, under the context or in the context of trials, tribulations, testing, temptations, etc. Verse number 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of grass, he will pass away. Now, this is an excellent juxtaposition. It's a great financial equalizer in the church of God. Now, many trials that beset his audience had to do with finances, had to do with the fact that at the very least 80% of his audience, safely, conservatively, 80% of his audience were experiencing abject poverty. I mean, we don't have poor in America. They were experiencing poverty. Their lives were very vulnerable. As slaves, all it would take was for a master to let them go and then to blacklist them, and starvation was a real possibility. There was no government backstop, particularly for Christians. So the lowly brother, often the trials were a result of the fact that they were poor and lowly in the sense of humble, knowing that they didn't have a lot of security, at least in the natural. And yet James turns the table here. You poor, who would be the biggest percentage of his audience, you can boast. Now, typically when we think of boasting, it's not necessarily a good thing, but there is such a thing as good boasting. I mean, we live today in a society, unfortunately, where bragging has become acceptable. At one time, to brag was taboo. As a matter of fact, I was reading this New York Times article, and it talked about social networks like Facebook has made us a nation of braggarts. We always want to put forth the best, what? Face, image, look at me. I accomplished this great goal, and I want everybody to know. Now, that's not the sense of boasting that James is talking about. When one is to boast, according to Jeremiah chapter 9, they're to boast in the Lord. And so you poor people, you have something to boast about. What is it? That exaltation is imminent. Jesus himself, who came as a man of lowly means and was not part of the rich and the elite and the upper echelon, he himself, who humbled himself, I mean, it was becoming poor just to be human, even if he was the Bill Gates of his day, from a divine perspective, just to be human was abject poverty from an eternal perspective. But Jesus came as a servant, as a lowly servant, and yet how great is his exaltation? So James is encouraging these that are experiencing, no doubt, a source of many of their trials has a financial flavor to it. And you are going to be exalted eventually out of your scarcity, out of the fact that you're always, you know, just getting by perhaps, and what do we have to go without? And then even looking at others that may seem to have more and having some issues there. Well, you can boast, eventually you're going to be exalted. And then James turns it a bit. He brings an address to the rich in the church. He says, and the rich, you can boast in his humiliation. Now, this is kind of a strange thing. There once was a time when I read this and I said, okay, lowly brother, poor Christians, and then these evil rich people that are outside the church. Now, that's not fair in the context. Lowly brother is to correspond with rich brother. Now, it doesn't have the word brother, but grammatically it works. And as the lowly brother can boast in exaltation, kind of strange here, the one that has means, the one that has wealth, the one that could be tempted to see their wealth and their resources as something that I have attained and I get my security from that. You see, actually, it's probably a little bit more spiritually dangerous to be of means and to have great wealth than to have poverty. Now, both of them are things that God allows. Not one is not evil and the other good. As a matter of fact, in Proverbs chapter 30, Agar says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Do not give me poverty. Don't let me be poor lest I steal, but don't let me be rich lest I get arrogant, basically, lest I don't see my need for you. And so the poor one, you can boast. God's going to bring things around. You're going to be rich. The meek shall inherit the earth. Eventually, you already have the great prize of Jesus Christ. Everything else will be yours too. All is yours. But you rich ones, you can also glory. Why? You can glory in the fact that God is eventually going to bring humiliation. He's eventually going to let you see your resources for what they really are. He may let them totally be disposed of, or he gives you the wisdom to see that, you know what? I can't take pride in my bank account. I can't base my spirituality on my wealth. I can actually glory in the fact that humiliation is coming, and humiliation is not a bad thing for a Christian. As a matter of fact, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. It is not bad at all to go the way of humiliation. So you rich brothers, if you can understand who you are in Christ, and you can let the Spirit show you that, you know what? You're nothing without me. You can't even get out the door and go out and work. You don't have a sound mind. You can't have another thought or another breath unless I give it to you. Once the rich understands that, then there's a humiliation factor. And they can know then, that they can boast in the fact that, okay, I'm glad you're showing me those things. I'm glad that humiliation from heaven is working in my life. The poor, exaltation's imminent. The rich, humiliation. Teach me to fear you, O Lord. Let me not give regard to riches, because like with wings, they can ascend up into the heavenlies. And so verse 10, the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. The glorious thing about Christianity is the connection with God and all the revelation that attends that connection. The revelation that God gives you that your life is not your own. Once God shows you that this life is not all there is and all there ever will be, but in actuality, this life is like the flower of the grass. You flower for a season, and then you fold back down. You fade away. That's what our lives are like in this world. Later on, James will use another metaphor. Who knows, by the way, the other metaphor that James uses that speaks of the brevity of our lives? Anybody know? Life is like a vapor. Yes. It's just here for a moment, and then it's gone. And so you're rich, okay. But remember, you in some ways are equal to the poor. The poor man and the rich man have the same end. And so see to it that you respond properly to your maker. See to it that your faith is in God, not in your riches. Verse 11, for the sun rises with its scorching heat, and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also the rich man fades away in the midst of his pursuit. This life is just so short. All these pursuits. You ever see, like, on certain news websites where they do a before and after of an actor? You know, what they were and what they've become. And it's kind of like almost a mean thing. It's a negative thing. And I don't want to name any names, but it shows an actor in their prime. They were once on the cover of People magazine, the world's most handsome man or whatever. And then 20 years later, you see the guy, and he's drooping everywhere, and he just looks like he's all falling apart and stuff. Am I the only one that's ever seen that? Okay, have you seen those? They do the before and after. I mean, it's kind of, obviously, you know, it's probably a young writer that's doing it, you know, poking fun, like, ah, isn't this funny? Not realizing that their time's coming. And that's kind of, you know, with James and what he's getting at here. There's a flowering for a season. Oh, you're in your prime. You're at the top of your game, your strength and your vigor and your appearance. Well, it's only there for a moment. This body, it's subject to dissolution, and it's wasting away, hard as we try. And so, but for a Christian, we can rejoice in that. You see, a Christian's first gray hair is not the end of the world. And a Christian realizing, as you draw closer to that day with the aches and the pains and the aggravations of life, and you would think, man, it would get easier, but just seems like it's more complex. The Christian can actually celebrate that humiliation. The Christian doesn't have to hide their age and be 39 for 20 years. The Christian, hey, I'm rich in this respect. I'm flowering like a grass, but I also can be humbled. I can know that the perishing, the beauty perishes. So also the rich man will fade away in all of his pursuits. And think about that. All of the things that we're pursuing, all of our goals, all of our dreams, and all of our ambitions, they could be such wonderful goals too. My marriage is like a 5. I want my marriage to be like an 8 or a 9. A wonderful goal, a pursuit. But at the end of time, when we leave this world, all of those good, from the greatest pursuits to the most trivial, futile pursuits, all of them will be recognized for what they were. And that was just for a moment. And to get so caught up, to base our dispositions and our lives, our outlooks on these pursuits is such a mistake. And James is reminding them, you know, don't get caught up in all of these pursuits. Don't allow the rich things and the wonderful things. You know, you have your children, and I hear it all the time, you know, love them while you can because they grow up so fast. You know, I just can't believe they were once like this, and now they're up here. And you can put so much emphasis, almost to the point of worshiping creation, getting so sentimental. I mean, having to take 2 hours of video for every family activity, trying to capture the moment. By the way, whoever watches those videos later on, well, I better be careful there, but trying to capture a moment which is fleeting. And instead, the wise person understands, I can enjoy what God has given me, but the enjoyment's for right now, and ultimately, everything in context to God. Everything is about God and eternity. And that when we step out of this life, when we step out of this fishbowl life, and we see there's a reality way beyond it, we'll look back and we'll think, like, so also the rich man will fade away in the midst of all of his pursuits. All of those pursuits will be seen for what they are. Now, moving along here, we're going to now get to verse 12. And in verse 12 and 13, we come to a fork in the road. This is an awesome way that James continues to talk about trials. So we're still under the banner of trials. That is the main topic here. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, to the person that can continue on and endure, and on average, they're meeting the trials with a count it all joy disposition. They see that every test, every relational test, every financial test, every health-related test, they see that these tests ultimately have redemptive value in Christ. Christ experienced the gamut of human suffering, trials, and temptation. And he prevailed for the joy that was set before him. He endured. And we as well, if we will endure or remain steadfast under the trial, blessed is the man who remains steadfast. Now, it doesn't take us too much work to look back in the Old Testament and see so many examples of those who endured. And they who endured unto the end, we count them blessed. Think Joseph, think Job. They remained steadfast under trial. And they stood the test of time. And life in that abundantly became their reward. Now, this is the good path. This is the road less taken, by the way. This is the blessed path when it comes to trials. There is another path. And this is the bad path. This is the defeated path. It's verse number 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot tempt with evil, and he himself tempts no one or tempts no one in that way. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, if the one path is the path of ascendancy, the path of one who remains a follower of Christ, they are not going to give up. They may stumble along the path, but they pick themselves up seven times. And they can't help but to experience the overflow of God's blessings. As Christ trod that path, it was a trailblazer, if you will. Those that endure, those that continue on, those that say, I'm not going to give up. I'm sold out to Christ, come what may, even if it costs me my life. Think of all the martyrs. Blessed is that one who remains steadfast. Or as Jesus said seven times in Revelation, to him who overcomes, blessings, blessings, all these wonderful rewards. This one is blessed, but the path of descent is another path. You see, when a trial comes your way, we can either respond the God way. I'm going to count it all joy. I might not be able to do it emotionally right now. I have to really do it by faith. I have to do it more as an idea. But by faith, I count this all joy. It's going to turn out to the good. It stings. It hurts. Now let me do a little word study here before I move along in verse 13. The word for trial in verse 12, as I covered last week, is perasmos. And the word for temptation or tempted in verse 13 is parazo. Actually, they're very similar. Perasmos, verse 12, comes out of parazo, verse 13. Both of those words are rooted in piera. Piera means to pierce. So in other words, these tests, these trials that God allows, they're like piercings. They hit you hard and fast. They hurt. A trial is therefore, in the original language, a piercing of sorts. Piercings, when you get cut uninvited, assaulting, and definitely can leave a mark. This is the way to understand trials. And so in verse 12, verse 13, very similar warning, almost the exact same word. They're related in the same family. In verse 13 then, the path of descent. When I am cut, when I am tried, there is a temptation to move away from God. There is within us a grievance, a negativity that can result where we can get upset with the trial. Why, God, have you allowed such a thing? Why has this evil come? Now these cuttings can be shallow or they can be quite severe. But over time, the way you train yourself to respond to these trials will make all the difference. Some people, when they're tried, they just tend to totally fall apart, and they begin to make a practice of sin. They get tried, and instead of embracing God, instead of moving closer to God, instead of digging deeper into the Word and saying, your Word's more important than my necessary food, obviously I need you, instead they go the other way. They go the wide pathway. They get upset, and so what happens? Well, they can get lazy. They can get sluggish. If this is the way Christianity works out, why should I even pursue it? And so they begin to drop off in terms of their devotion. And they then give themselves to other things. Because you're going to fill your life with something. You're going to cope with the trial in some way. And so what happens? Unbelief can be a giving up. I no longer have the faith. This has rocked my faith so bad that instead of clinging with a renewed sense of belief that even that though you slay me, yet I will trust in you. Instead of going that way, say, hey, this must not be real. I have my doubts, and my doubts are hardening. Unbelief is causing me to depart from God in my heart. And then anger can come in. I know many people, and this tends to be my predilection, is that when the trial comes, and if it's severe enough, if it's deep enough, then my personality, I mean, I got enough Italian in me. My personality is to react with fast anger to, you know, oh, this is just justice, you know. Yeah, okay. Anyway, rage, you know, anger. James will talk later on about being slow to speak, slow to anger. It's very helpful for me. But my tendency, if cut deep enough, is to be angry and then to stew in that anger. And not all anger is bad, by the way, don't get me wrong. But be angry, do not sin. But when you stay there in that anger place, and there's many people that have been tried and they've allowed anger to rule their lives. They're angry at God. They're angry at other people. You know, that person so hurt me that now I'm angry, and now I'm not going to allow myself to be vulnerable to people. I isolate. The insecurity is ruling my life. You see, all these are different ways that we can be tempted towards sin. And it's not God that caused us to sin. See, God allowed the trial. God allowed a hard, sharp, severe trial, a deep cutting in the heart of Job. It's undeniable. God, now I want to make a distinction here. Listen carefully. This is good stuff. God was causally responsible for all that happened to Job. But he was not morally blameworthy. There's a huge world of difference between being causally responsible. Since God has caused everything, it can always be said that he's responsible as the creator, but he's not morally blameworthy. Let me put it like this. I get betrayed. I get offended. Somebody cuts me deeply. Am I going to respond by allowing anger to so infiltrate me that it begins to poison me? I get toxic. Not only am I defiled, but I can defile other people. And in doing so, it is not God that allowed that so I could do that. I'm the one who's morally blameworthy. I'm the one that's made a decision to go against the Word of God, to first of all, not count it all joy, even though I got to do it by faith in the beginning. I've gone against the word, and then not to forgive, not to release, not to be kind, tenderhearted, and just as Jesus from the cross said, Father, forgive them. Now I have an example, and I have a choice. And so, yeah, God is causally responsible for the deep betrayal and cutting, the wounding that occurred, but he's not the one that's morally blameworthy if I take the lower path. This is what James is getting at here. These are not two different topics in verse number 12 and 13. They are interrelated. Verse 12, the blessed one endures. The blessed one is like Joseph, endures in slavery, endures in the prison, and comes out promoted by God Almighty. The sinful one, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. See, this is the blame game. This is like Adam. Well, the woman you gave me. You see, that's the natural way. Blaming God, blaming others, and I'm being tempted by God. No, James says, for God cannot tempt with evil, and he himself, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one in this way. Here's the real deal. The moral blameworthiness lies within the heart. Even the devil's not brought in here. Look at verse 14. But each person, when he is tempted, he is lured and enticed. Now, this is rich with imagery of an animal being baited to a trap. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. In other words, the predilections towards every form of evil lie within. You can rebuke the devil to oblivion, and I'd still find a way to allow for sinful outlets. The enemy does stimulate. I don't want to minimize them either, but it's all within us. So that's where it's at. And James is telling this church, you can take the blessed path, you can endure the path of ascendancy, you're going to go the way of Joseph, or you could take the other path, the path of King Saul. You can begin to just stew and be angry and not repent and a vicious cycle, hardness of heart, distancing from God. Since I'm distanced from God, I'm more vulnerable to other forms of sin and doubling down in that direction. And this is what James is getting at. When that desire that's already there, when it gives birth to a sin baby, see that in verse 15, when the desire when it's conceived gives birth to sin, when that baby grows up, see, in the beginning, Saul had more strength to fight off the predilection of his heart. But at the end of Saul's life, he's a madman. I mean, the only thing he sees, the only sense he has is to go to a witch. That's how crazed he is. Everybody's against him. He is in paranoid delusion, and he's seeking to just hunt down the man after God's own heart. He's a crazy man. See, his desire that was already there, he didn't make right with God. It gave birth to a sin baby. The sin baby wasn't destroyed in the beginning as it should have been. And then when it was fully grown, death. Death comes your way. And ultimately, death is separation from God. As physical death is separation from one's body, true death is separation from one God, from one's creator, God Almighty. So James lays it out. Here's your fork in the road. Trials are coming. It's not if they come, it's when they come. Some are minor, some are major. They're coming your way, and sometimes they come in twos and threes, do they not? When they come, you can take the good path, verse 12, or you can allow 13 through 15 to accelerate a descent. Do not be deceived, verse 16 now. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God has good intentions for his people. Ultimately, everything from God can be a gift, can be a grace, from the grouchiest boss to the time when there's more month than money. Every good and every perfect gift. Well, that was my fault, or that was their fault. Hey, you're in God. All things working together for good for those who are called to God and are the beloved, called according to his purpose. Every good gift and every perfect gift is actually from above. I can acknowledge God not just in the good ways, but in all my ways. I can acknowledge God in the good. Shall we not receive from God both good and evil? Who said that, by the way? Job. Shall we not receive from God every good gift and every perfect gift? Good, the right, agathos, pure, every good gift and every perfect gift, teleos, complete, that which is substantial. Every good and every perfect gift is, it comes down from God. He's the Father of lights. Now, here's an interesting analogy here. The Father of lights. When you think of lights in the heavenlies, what do you think of? Stars. Now, the stars, though they seem fixed, are actually in their courses. Everything out there is in motion. There is nothing fixed in the natural realm. But God is the fixed one. He's the fixed one that caused everything to go into motion. But he is not in motion. He's immutable. He is unchangeable. And he does not vary. And so there's variability and change. The only constant in our realm is change. But outside of our realm, transcendent is one who does not change. And look what it says here. God is there in permanence, stability. He is the ultimate anchor. He does not move. There's no variation with God. There's no shadow of turning. Therefore, brothers and sisters, as he would say to his audience, and as the Holy Spirit says to us, keep your eye fixed on God. Let him be true north. The trials are imminent, but if you've got your eyes on Jesus Christ, if you're recognizing that even sickness and even health, poverty and wealth, whatever it might be, the Apostle Paul said, I've learned to be what? Content, whether abounding or whether abased, whether full or whether empty, whether having plenty or not. I've learned to be content. Why? Because he had pressed on towards the high prize. He had clung to Jesus Christ. And having clung to him, everything else just seemed fickle and variable. Everything else was going to pass. Every good gift comes from this permanent fixed one. He's the ultimate Father of lights. He's the ultimate one that will bring light and enlightenment in his time and in his way. Now we, verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. And so here's God doing his great work. And just as God caused light to shine in darkness to start the work in the natural realm, in the spiritual realm, God, the Father of lights, he births people. He births a new creation. The old creation will pass away. There's no stopping it. Sin is the death knell. But the new creation continues on indefinitely. And good news, as a Christian, verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, the word of truth is the gospel. And we responded to the good news. We believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Look at how this finishes, and I'm finishing here too. That we should be a kind. You know, it's like an analogy. Like the first fruits of God's creation. To put it all together, God allows these trials to perfect us, not to pollute us. The path of the upward is perfecting, shaping, molding. Blessings are imminent. You may have the scars, you know, trials piercing. Did not the Apostle Paul say in Galatians 6, I bear the marks, I bear the scars? Even Jesus himself chose in that new body to have a sign, a permanent sign, that I endured. I was tried severely, and I have endured with great victory. So also, God allows these trials to perfect us, not to pollute us. The descending path is a path of pollution. It's a vicious cycle that if you're not careful and your predilection is not to run towards Christ and to increase in devotion with trials, if you go the other way, you could end up polluted and soiled. You could be like King Saul, a reprobate in the end. God allows these trials to perfect us, not pollute us, to make us preeminent. Somebody say preeminent. I'm about to boast of us tonight. God is allowing him to make us preeminent ones, people of great renown. It is in God's own best interest that his people shine brightly in a dark world. Now, we, of course, do well to not think too highly of ourselves, because the prideful predilection is ever there, indeed. But we also, when we don't see what God is doing, God is making people of renown. God is fashioning for himself a great army. We already are a privileged class in the Spirit, and God is working that out in our lives, that we would be people. This is what he means by a kind of first fruits of his creation. What was intended with Adam and Eve, the epitome of his creation, geniuses, intimacy with the Creator, eternal life. What was lost there is regained with the new creation. Now, though we're in between, we're in a straight between two, as the apostle says in Philippians 2, though we're in a between state, yet this is what God is working, that you will prevail, that you will be more than a conqueror, that you will be valiant, that even the devil will fear you, that people that hate you and malign you still can't deny the fact that God is working. There's a power in them, an unassailable power. And the strongest people, the preeminent ones, it's the inverse of this world. In the world's eyes, Herod and Pilate would be the preeminent ones sitting on their throne, judging the Lord Jesus Christ. But from heaven's vantage point, Jesus, though lowly attired, beaten and humiliated over a night of trial, he is the preeminent one. And these are nothing but weaklings. These are nothing but schoolyard bullies that are light work to him. This is how God is working in us too. Though the Christian may be tried, may get the short end of the straw often, may be limited in some respects because of their devotion to Christ, yet what is God doing? He's making us preeminent ones, men of renown. Genesis chapter 6 talks about the human race and how there were these men of renown, and they were evil, they were abominable. But what's God doing? He's now making men and women of renown. You might not feel it. You might say, well, you know, that's for the super spiritual. But just the fact that he's privileged you of a trial or two, he's working in your life to make you a giant, to make you a grand illustration of his glory and grace. You have prestige. You have power. You can't boast of it as your own, but your connection with Christ and your endurance brings that true state to yourself. And so praise God for that. Awesome verse here to finish off, of God's own will. He's primary, of course. He brought us forth. He birthed us by the reception of the gospel. Why? So that we could just have it easy? So that we can just be spoiled brats? No, so we could be a kind of first fruits. These trials are a means to an end. People of renown come out of this. Think about in the military, the elite groups like the SEALs or what's the Army's elite group? Green Berets. You know, think about them, all the trials they go through. But they become people that we esteem, military people of renown. That's what God's doing in you. You know, so I'm just raising a couple of kids. I just go over to the factory. Well, you endure the trials. You continue. God is working in all of us. This is not just for a few. All of us to be a first fruits of his creatures. And so praise God. I'm going to pray for you tonight, then we're going to talk a little bit. If we could just close our eyes for a moment. Lord, I just ask tonight that the word, the many different facets that have come across this evening, that those that are under a trial right now, they might be saying, that's all well and good, but I'm having a hard time counting it all joy. It's difficult to take that path. I pray, Lord, you'd help all of us. Help those that are afflicted right now to choose to cling to you, to not give up, to not go back, to not think that the world was easier, that Egypt was a much better situation. I pray for tenacity. I pray even tonight for a strengthening, that we would pray for one another and build one another up, O Lord. Even after service, let your encouragement come to your people. Thank you for your word. Amen.